It's good to be together, isn't it? Let's huddle around God's word together and be warmed by the fire that comes. Hear now the word of the Lord, Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each in his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you now come and, Lord, shine light on our hearts. Lord, rise in our hearts. Stir in us affections for your Son. Help us to see the glory of the coming of Jesus in the earth. Give power to Ben as he preaches your word. Lord, be honored in our time. Strengthen those who are weak. Save those who are lost. Heal those who are wounded. Do it all in our midst through the preaching of your word. We pray, and we pray, Lord, also for our children. We pray that you would do all those things for them. Lord, rule and reign over us through the spread of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you here this morning. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. If you're new or visiting, I want to give you just a special welcome this morning. We are in our second Sunday of this four-week season that we call Advent, where we kind of stop and we pause and we spend time looking back with gratitude to the first coming of our Savior Jesus, and we look forward longingly with expectant hearts at the certainty of his future coming. And so glad that you're here with us for this season. We're also in the second week of this Advent sermon series that we've started last week, really spending time just looking at some really familiar characters in the Christmas story, trying to recover this wonder that we've so easily lost about Christmas. We're taking a break here from a series that we've been in since September in 1 Corinthians, and we're actually going to come back to that again in January. We're going to go through something in February. We're going to go through something in January, and then the beginning of February, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. But it's hard to believe, isn't it, that it is actually Christmas time, December the 10th today. Bah, humbug. Well, that's how Ebenezer Scrooge would feel about it anyway, wouldn't he? How many of you watch the Christmas Carol, a Christmas Carol every Christmas time? Maybe others of you are. It's a Wonderful It's a Wonderful Life, people. Favorite Christmas movie poll. A few of you. Well, all of us know Scrooge's character, whether you watch that movie every year or not, from A Christmas Carol. And it seems that in just the almost 175 years since Dickens published that book, Scrooge has kind of become the iconic Christmas curmudgeon. And there's all kinds of different books and movies that have been written that kind of typecast characters into a Scrooge-type role around Christmas. Even when you think about it, Dr. Seuss's The Grinch, in a lot of ways, this guy whose heart is cold, who hates Christmas for no reason at all, he really comes from the lineage of Scrooge. How many of you know someone who is a Christmas grump like Scrooge? A few jabs in the ribs. How many of you are that Christmas grump? Okay, not willing to admit it. Well, a recent survey found that 45% of people dread the approach of Christmas. Yeah, really. And studies have actually shown, for all kinds of reasons, that the Christmas season is one of the times when hospitals and other places are actually the most busy with people struggling with depression and suffering. Christmas is not always an easy time. And I actually think that if we're honest here, even sitting, you know, we've got the beautiful Christmas decorations and we like some of the buzz of the Christmas season. But I think if we take a look inward and we're actually honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to admit that Christmas isn't always for us the joy-filled, hope-inducing season that we really would like it to be. And it's not every year that Christmas kind of parallels the lyrics of those songs that we hear on the radio. But you know, the problem for us isn't just Christmas. For us or for Scrooge, life in general isn't always the joy-filled, hope-inducing reality that we hope for, is it? And sometimes it's really hard. And Scrooge's issue, and when we think about what Dickens was writing, Scrooge's issue wasn't just an annoyance with the trappings and the traditions of Christmas. There was actually something deeper going on inside of Scrooge's heart. His problem was actually this shriveling, soul-sucking, joy-robbing reality of sin and selfishness in his own life, wasn't it? And that superseded Christmas. And I think often that's our issue too, is that sin and selfishness continues to dominate at times in our hearts. In fact, Scrooge, if we think about what Dickens wrote, he actually gives us a striking picture of the effect of sin and self-centeredness, the effect that it has in every one of us as human beings. Listen for a moment to how Dickens describes Scrooge. He was a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped at his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. He carried his own low temperature always about with him. It seems to me that there is a low temperature that we can carry around with us sometimes in life, isn't there? Kind of a grouchiness. Now, it might not be quite as blatantly visible as it was for Scrooge. We might keep it hidden a little bit better under the guards of like social convention and self-control. But the encroaching of this icy coldness in our hearts that's caused by sin threatens every one of us. There's a joylessness that sin and self-centeredness creates in us. And if you're sitting here this morning, you'll likely recognize some of that joylessness that sin creates in other people, but not so much in yourself. But it's there inside of every one of us. It's a cynicism, a sharpness, a metallic hardness, an isolating self-protection where we close ourselves off, we shrivel into ourselves. To use Dickens' language again, there's sometimes this low temperature that we carry around with us in life that's rooted in our own sin. And this joylessness that marks Scrooge can sometimes mark us, even as Christians. But this really familiar text that we read this morning in Luke chapter 2 is a wonderful text that has really, really, really good news for our hearts this morning. It has good news when it comes to this encroaching joylessness that sin often can bring into our hearts. Because this passage, which most of us here read in the voice of Linus, right? This is Linus's passage from A Charlie Brown Christmas, so we kind of hear that echoing in our head as the lights dim and Linus walks to center stage. This familiar passage to us that begins with these familiar words, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. This stereotypical, in some ways, Christmas passage that we're looking at, it actually gives us incredibly good news of unbelievably great joy. Good news of great joy. And so as we look at Advent, as we look at the coming of Jesus through the eyes of the shepherds this morning, this story and this passage offers us hope beyond just a holly jolly Christmas. There's a deeper joy that this passage is pointing us to. It's saying that in the events of Christmas, there's an incredible joy that's now possible for struggling, sinful, joyless people. There's good news of great joy. And so what I want to do this morning is really simply give you four reasons the good news proclaimed in this text ought to change our joylessness and transform our coldness into an unbelievably great joy this morning. I'm not going to give you all four of those reasons up front. I'm going to unpack them as we go along, but I'll give them to you clearly so you'll be able to track along. But four reasons this good news in Luke chapter 2 should bring us great joy. So why don't you grab your Bibles and let's dive into this text together. Four reasons the good news of Luke chapter 2 should give us such great joy. First reason is this. This good news should bring us joy because of who it comes to. This good news should bring us joy because of who it comes to. Let's start reading together here in verse 8. And we're going to, the verses 1 to 7 are going to kind of be prelim. We're going to really dive into this account of the shepherds in verses 8 to 20. So begin reading with me at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Now Jesus' birth has happened, right? We read about that in what Ryan read this morning in the first seven verses of this chapter. Jesus' birth has happened. Mary and Joseph follow the instructions of Augustus as he issues a decree for this census to be taken under the governance of Quirinius. And they head back to Bethlehem to be registered. And Mary gives birth to a son. This is very familiar to all of us, right? But the first recipients, the first hearers of the good news of this story, the one to whom the announcement of this birth of the Son of God comes, are a handful of shepherds out in some fields on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Does it surprise any of you? I mean, it doesn't because we're so familiar with this story, but the first people that hear this good news are a bunch of shepherds out in the fields outside of Bethlehem. Now, shepherds in the first century in Israel weren't exactly high up on the social hierarchy of the day. There was a time, certainly in the history of God's people, as we think about biblical history, where shepherding had been an honorable vocation. You think of the first sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and God honored Abel, the shepherd's sacrifice, and he didn't look well upon the sacrifice of the farmer, Cain. Now, that's not a statement on nomads versus farmers and who's superior, but there was a dignity to the vocation of Abel, this shepherd. And think about Abraham and the patriarchs who were all shepherds, who were all herdsmen living in tents, who were nomadic. And then, of course, David, after all of those, who was, before he was anointed king, was out in the fields as a shepherd. So in the history of God's people, shepherding was an honorable thing in the Lord's sight. But by the time the first century rolled around and Israel had settled into life in a stationary spot, in one position, in an agrarian society, and farming had become this primary means of sustaining your family and contributing to society, shepherding had lost a lot of its honor. Now, shepherds were generally considered the bottom rung of the social ladder, at about the same level as tax collectors and dung sweepers. And their testimony wasn't even admissible in the court system. I mean, isn't it interesting that God chooses to make them the first witnesses to this good news of great joy that he's announcing? And these guys were tough dudes. And we tend to picture shepherds through the lens of our memories of a children's Christmas pageant. All of you can picture the shepherds up on stage in any pageant that you've ever seen, right? Little boys swimming in their parents' bathrobes, or even worse, those itchy cutout potato sacks that they're wearing. And they're having a hard time sitting still on stage with these whittled down sticks. They're hitting their brother next to them. And we have this picture in our mind of what the shepherds were like through the lens of pageants. But these shepherds, man, they were dudes. These were guys that had dirt under their fingernails. And their arms and their hands were filled with the scars of working every day in this really hard, really tough job that they were in. These were guys who spent their nights and their days out in the open air, ready to battle either wildlife that came along or wild men that came along, bandits and thieves, all to protect their flock. And isn't it interesting? I found this very interesting this week to just meditate on this reality that last week, who did we see God move toward? Toward Mary, this vulnerable, innocent, delicate young teenage girl. And this week he moves toward these gritty, raw, rugged men. I mean, there's a polar opposite from Mary on the spectrum of humanity. These shepherds must really embody it. But God moves toward them. There's another contrast here in the text that Luke's intentionally portraying to us. Who does this story in Luke chapter 2 begin with? Look back at verse 1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now think about Augustus for a moment. Augustus was the self-proclaimed son of God. He ruled the most powerful empire in the world, and he'd led Rome to the climax of its power. You know, Augustus, the poets of Rome declared, was the savior of the world. But isn't it striking that the good news that's being announced here of the true Son of God's arrival, the true Savior of the world, the announcement of this news bypasses the powerful, jumps right over the leaders of the political world, the world of power, the ones we'd expect to hear this royal announcement, don't hear it at all. And instead, who does this come to? It comes to the lowly, to the outsiders, to the despised, to the marginalized, to the ones without power and without prestige and without privilege and without any status. Do you hear in this, if you were here last week, the repetition of last week's themes with Mary? And this good news of great joy, the grace that arrives from God in the form of his Son consistently comes to who? We said it last week. It comes to nobodies in the middle of nowhere who have nothing to offer. God's grace, the good news of his saving favor, comes to nobodies in the middle of nowhere with nothing to offer. And that's these shepherds. In fact, in verse 10, the angel announces that this good news of great joy is for whom? It's for all people. What the angel's saying is that this news, it transcends race and social status and nationality and economic class. It goes beyond age and gender and marital status. This news isn't announced to people with the best looks or with the best jobs or with the best dating prospects or with the most charismatic personalities. This news is announced to people with one criteria. To receive it, you need to know that you're needy. To receive it, you need to know that you're needy. And God unilaterally moves toward these needy people with his kindness and with his grace. Now, this is good news. There's a reason that this brings joy to people like us, isn't there? It means that God brings the announcement of his salvation to guys with dirty hands in ditches welding pipe. Right, Carl? It means that God meets moms changing poopy diapers and cleaning up puke all day. It means that God moves toward those around us, even those people that we tend to look down our nose at. God moves toward them. It means that the ways that God sees things isn't always the way that I see things. And that should give us hope, shouldn't it? It means that the good news of the gospel is for ordinary, average people like you and me. And there's great joy there, isn't there? This is good news of great joy. Now, I want you to imagine for me for a moment that these guys who have been hardened by their years out in these fields, think of these guys. They've battled bears and wolves. They've probably been chased by thieves and bandits. In all their experience out in this region, they've likely seen everything that there is to see out here in these fields. But they've never seen this. Verse 9, read it with me. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. As they're going through a normal night on the job, the same things that they've likely done night after night after night, year after year after year, suddenly God shows up. Suddenly God shows up, and this is reason number two that this good news should bring such joy to us, because look who shows up in their midst. God does. And so reason number two that this good news should bring us great joy is not just because of who this news comes to, it's because of who this news comes from. Who this news comes from. This good news should bring us great joy because of who it comes from. And God breaks into these shepherds' ordinary routine. And we know that it's God breaking in because of two things that we see happening here in the text. The first is this, the appearance of the angel of the Lord. Now, this same angel, this is likely Gabriel, who we've already seen in Luke, has encountered Zechariah and who's given the annunciation, the announcement of the coming of Jesus to Mary. Gabriel is God's personal servant. He's God's primary envoy to communicate to these human servants. And so when Gabriel shows up, all the authority and the weight and the gravity of God shows up with him. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at the text again. How do we know here that Gabriel is speaking not just out of his own authority, not just out of his own ideas of what's going to happen, but that Gabriel is coming here in the authority of God himself? Well, look at here in verse 9 what accompanies his arrival. What is it that comes with Gabriel? Verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, throughout Scripture, the glory of the Lord is always associated with God's personal presence. His glory, God's glory, is His holiness, His goodness, His perfections, His power, His love, and His mercy made manifest. It was this glory that Moses asked to see, right? In Exodus 33, Moses asked to see this glory, and God had to hide him in the cleft of a rock and only let him see his hind parts as he went past. Only let him see a measure of this glory. It was this glory, if we know our Old Testament, that left Uzzah dead as he reached out to touch the glory of the ark. It was this glory that Isaiah encountered in his vision of God in the throne room in the beginning of Isaiah. It was a glory that even Isaiah had to have his lips cleansed to stand in the presence of. It was this glory that had to be mediated to sinful people through a sacrificial system and a priesthood and a temple. And so what's really incredible that's happening right here, if we take a moment to notice it, is that this divine glory that we're talking about throughout the Old Testament, that people died because of, the divine glory that normally was confined to the temple, that was ordinarily reserved for God's people only when they came to the temple and met Him through sacrifice and through mediation, this glory is suddenly breaking out in the middle of a field. In the midst of sinful people. And something new is happening here, isn't it? But it's not surprising that the shepherds react the way that they do. They were filled with fear, or as the old King James says, if you grew up on that, they were what? They were sore afraid. It's painful. They were afraid. And whenever sinful people come face to face with the glory and the goodness of God, we can't help but be afraid. It's been that way since Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We were at the mall yesterday outside of Macy's. Pardon me. And they had a display set up that they always have in front of Macy's, right? Santa Claus was there sitting, beautiful trees, and everybody's lined up for what? They're lined up to get pictures with Santa. Old people, young people, families, newlywed couples, they're coming through this line to sit on Santa's lap and to give him a kiss on the cheek and to tell him what they wish for. Santa is warm and fuzzy, right? He's a pushover. He pretty much smiles at all the good little boys and girls that come his way. Even the naughty ones get a little bit of a smile, and they get whatever they wish for. And in our world, that's often the way even many Christians perceive God. But what we see over and over again in the biblical story throughout the entire Old Testament is that sinners fall down in the presence of a holy and awesome God. And it isn't just God's transcendence, his hugeness, his absolute otherness that causes that for humanity. That's certainly a part of it, but also what causes that fear, what causes that falling down on their face is God's sheer goodness. The purity and light and completeness of all that God is exposes all of our darkness, all of our impurity. It reveals our lack and our need, and we're utterly afraid of that, aren't we? We're utterly afraid of all that is garbage within us being exposed by the light of His presence. But notice that the sheer grace of God that's on display in this meeting of Him with the shepherds. Because in spite of their sin and their otherness from God, it's Him who initiates. And God here comes toward them. Instead of Him waiting up in heaven in this aloofness for them to come to Him, it's Him who initiates. It's God who breaks into these shepherds' lives. And church, this is why the events of Christmas for us are our news of such incredible joy for us. Because in these events of Jesus coming, the transcendent, the holy, the good and perfect God breaks into the sinful darkness of our world and into the sinful darkness of our own lives. Our reason for joy is this: God hasn't remained aloof and far off. And He wasn't just content with the distance between Himself and His rebellious creation. God comes in all His glory to His sinful, broken creation, announcing His salvation to the world. This is good news of great joy for sinners. Third reason here for joy. This good news should bring us great joy, not only because of who it comes to and who it comes from, but also because of who has come in the good news. Because of who has come in this good news. Look at what the angel says to the shepherds here in verse 10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Now the angel looks at the shepherds trembling before the glory of God, and he says this to them: "Don't be afraid." Don't be afraid. Well, why? Why shouldn't they be afraid? Why should they not be afraid of this God who has broken into the darkness of their night? How is it that everyone else in all of history has reacted in this fearful way to God showing up, but somehow there's a reality that can strengthen these shepherds shaking knees and rid them of their fears in this moment? What is it that's causing them, that should cause them to not tremble in fear? Well, there's two connected reasons here in the text, and I want you to see them marked by this word here, "for." The word "for." Do you see it there? "Fear not, for." Don't be afraid, the angel says, "for behold." Okay, behold what? Look at what? Well, he's saying, look at the good news of great joy that I'm bringing. And then notice with me the second "for" that comes here after. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, for," or "because, unto you in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The good news that this angel is announcing, the news that should dispel their fear and bring great joy into their life, it's good news precisely because of who this news is about. It's about Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Now, there are these three terms here used to describe Jesus: Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And just because of time, I want to focus here on this one term that the angel begins with, Savior. You see, our greatest need, the only way that this holy God can move toward us, the only way this God can come near to us, is by dealing with the deepest need that we have. And what is that need? Well, it's our sin. Our sin, our rebellion against the God who made us, is at the root of all the brokenness and darkness and fear that grips our entire world and that grips us. We were created by God for Him to find our greatest delight in Him. But instead, what do? We live for ourselves, don't we? And joy and delight in our life become these fleeting realities that are impossible for us to hold on to. They fall through our fingers like water or like sand as we try to grip them because of the sin in our life. And joy and delight feel to us often like just echoes of a distant reality. And no matter what we run to in life to give us comfort and to give us security and a sense of purpose and identity, all of it eventually falls flat because none of it is what we were made for, is it? We were made for Him. We're often trapped by our own inability to live for anything other than ourselves. And unless there's help for us from outside, we're doomed. But in this birth here in the city of David, there's a Savior who's come to help. And not just to help us, but to rescue us. A Savior who has come, and in His perfect life and in His death on the cross and in His victorious resurrection, he defeats everything that defeats us. Satan and sin and death. So let's come back then to the original question that we asked here at the beginning of this point, that the good news is great joy because of who it is that comes. The question we asked was this: how is it that on this first Christmas night, as the angels are there in the field, as the shepherds are there in the field, that the angel of the Lord can come and say to these impure, sinful shepherds, "Don't be afraid." How is it the angel can say that to them? Well, it's because in the coming of this baby in a manger, the sin that stands between us as sinful people and God as a holy God, the sin that can't help but cause us to fear in His presence, that sin is being conquered in Jesus. Look back for a second on that movie I mentioned at the beginning, A Charlie Brown Christmas. There's that famous scene that we know in A Charlie Brown Christmas where Linus begins explaining the Christmas message by coming out on stage and reciting this passage from Luke chapter 2. There's a really significant moment in that scene that stands out if you know the characters in Charles Schulz's cartoons at all. I was reading something this week that pointed this out, and I had never really saw it before, but it really is significant when we start talking about what Jesus does in taking away our sin and our fear and filling us with joy. Linus, if you know his character, right, what does he always carry around with him? A blanket. He's always got his blue blanket with him, and usually it's accompanied for him with sucking his thumb. How many of you have kids that are like that? I've had at least one, right? And for Linus, it's a comfort, right? This little blanket. It brings him security in the face of fear. And if you have kids who have had that special blanket or suck on a pacifier, you know this, right? There's this comfort that comes to them in having that blanket with them. But in that scene, as Linus comes to center stage and the lights dim and he starts reciting this passage, there's a moment when this blanket that's always with him, this coping tool that he has to get through life, this source of comfort and security for him, there's a moment when he lets it fall to the ground. And you might not have noticed that before, but he drops it. And he does that as he begins the angel's announcement, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." In that moment, this blanket that he's held on to so long falls to the ground. And I think that Peanuts creator Charles Schulz, who was a believer, I think he's saying something really profound here. He's saying that when this good news of great joy that comes into our lives through the birth of this Savior, when we hear this good news and we believe it and we trust it, we can finally drop all of the false sources of comfort that we have. All of the temporary pleasures that we run after to help us cope with our brokenness and our sinfulness and the brokenness of this world, we can finally let go of these things that we cling to for security and for identity that don't last. Because the Savior has come, and we can finally be freed from fear to experience real, true, lasting joy. It's a promise of joy here, church. So that's reason number 3 for joy for us is because of the announcement of who comes with this good news. Fourth point is this: this good news should bring us great joy, not only because of who it comes to and who it comes from and who comes with it, but also because of what is coming with its announcement. Keep reading with me, beginning at verse 12, and see what is coming with this announcement. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is interesting language that the angel uses here. He says, there's going to be a sign for you, shepherds. And the sign is this: there's going to be a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, in Luke's gospel, and in fact, in all of the other gospel accounts, whenever a sign is talked about, whether it's one of Jesus's miracles that's talked about as a sign, or whether it's something that Jesus teaches and says, a sign is always something that points beyond itself to something else. Okay, we get this when we just look at signs out there on the road, right? The sign, we're not supposed to stop at the sign. We're supposed to do something with it. It's supposed to lead us somewhere. So what's the angel saying here? Well, he's saying this, that the point is not the baby. The point is not just the baby in the manger. Now, we've said the point is Jesus, so I'm not saying that it's not Jesus. I'm saying the point is not to stop at this baby in swaddling cloths. You see, think about it for the shepherds for a moment. Arriving at a stable and seeing this simple, ordinary baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, tightly cozied up in a manger, in and of itself wouldn't have been a wonder to them. Right? This would have just been weird. But the angel is telling them something. He's saying that this baby that you're going to see is meant to point to something much more profound, something much more extraordinary that's coming in his arrival. In other words, Christmas isn't just about the baby Jesus wrapped up tight in a manger, laying down his sweet head, as we sing about. More is happening here that this is a sign of. But what is it that's happening? Well, we see it here in verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" So this great multitude of the angels come from heaven, and what do they start to do? They begin to sing. Do you remember, if you were here last week, how in a passage like this, songs can function when they're paired together with a narrative? Does anybody remember this? When you join a story with a song, what does the song function to do? Well, when you have a story and a song together like this, it's a regular occurrence that the song can actually express the meaning of the story. It can explain the significance of what's going on in this event that we've just heard about. And that's exactly what's happening here. The angels are singing that in this good news of Jesus' arrival, the great reason for joy is that God is bringing all of his purposes for creation to fulfillment. The greatness of his glory is shining forth from the highest heaven and bringing with it a return to the peace, the shalom, the goodness, and the flourishing that the world started with. In Jesus, the prophet's words are starting to be fulfilled, that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Sin and death and war and brokenness are being turned back in the arrival of this baby. God is remaking the world. All of this in the sign of a baby in a manger. The Prince of Peace has come. His kingdom of peace has been inaugurated in his birth, and one day is going to be consummated in his return. This is good news of great joy, church, that peace has arrived and is coming and will one day be complete. So four reasons for great joy. There's reason for joy because of who this announcement comes to, who it comes from, who comes with it, and what's coming with it. But there's one more thing that I want for us to notice here, if you just stick with me for a minute. Because the story here that we read till verse 20 doesn't end with this song, does it? What do the shepherds do here? Let's read what they do, beginning in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. In haste, these shepherds run to the manger to do what? To behold Jesus. And then they go out and tell everyone they can about him. They worship, and then they witness. They worship him, and then they witness about him. And it's really important for us to get this order right, that this witnessing begins with beholding, this seeing for the shepherds of the goodness of God here in the manger. This beholding for them takes all of the theoretical notions that they had about the joy that God was bringing and begins to make it a reality in their life, doesn't it? And everything up to this point is just what they've heard, but when they have that moment of beholding that this is reality, they begin to change. And it's that beholding, church, that changes us too. It's this beholding of Jesus that starts to melt the coldness, the joylessness of our sinful hearts. But it's more than just beholding Jesus in the manger. We have to track forward to actually be able to behold him at the cross. You know, in a Christmas Carol, if we think back to that story again, the character of Scrooge was ultimately transformed by what? Well, I think it's that third dream that he had, right? This view that he had of his own funeral, his own death. And in that vision, the loneliness of his funeral, where no one stood, where no one had any words of honor or remembrance, it was that scared him into change. Now, Dickens, I think, had a measure of truth right there. There is a change that seeing our own death could certainly work in us. There's a change that contemplating the brevity of our life can work, but there's a deeper change that I think this passage points us to, and it's not beholding our death, it's beholding Christ's death for us. The ultimate transformation from coldness and joylessness to ultimate joy, church, to a fullness of joy, comes not from the fear of seeing ourselves die, but from the joy of seeing Jesus' death for us. That in this death, Jesus took on himself all of the joylessness of our self-centeredness, all of our harshness, all of our coldness, all of our apathy toward him. He took all of that onto himself and gave us this great gift of grace of the happiness and joy that we see expressed in the heavenly places through these angels, the joy that is God's in Christ was given to us. And when we start to see that, and we start to behold that more and more and more, and that's why we behold that every week in our preaching and in the communion table, because when we see that, just like the shepherds, we're not going to be able to do anything other than bubble that over to everyone around us. And that's what they do, isn't it? They go and they tell everyone they can find about this great Savior who's replaced their coldness with joy. So I'm praying for us through this Advent season that we would behold this marvelous Savior in the manger and in the cross, in his ascension and in his future coming. Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for your great grace toward us in and through your Son, that we who so often have hearts that are cold to you and even cold to one another, you have moved toward us. And the only thing we need to do to welcome you is to say with open hands, we bring nothing to you. We're needy nobodies in the middle of nowhere with nothing to offer. And in that statement and that trust, you come and you meet us. We thank you for the God of grace that you are. Lord, let us behold you in all your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.